I'm going to read to you from a book that I've been reading. You might know the author, David Platt. He used to be the head of all of the Southern Baptist missionaries. And his book is called Something Needs to Change. And it's him kind of going through his journal and reflections from a time when he was with some people in the Himalayan mountains. And so the people there are primarily Buddhist and Hindu, and they're largely unreached. And so he writes this. All my questions come to a head as we wind down the side of one mountain toward a river. Far below, I see smoke rising from alongside the water, but can't tell why. The closer we get, the more people we see congregating at the riverside. Clearly something is taking place, but no one prepares us or could have prepared us for what we are about to witness. As we near the river, we see a group of young men carrying what looks like a dead body wrapped in a white sheet. Stunned, we watched as they lay the body on a platform situated about 20 feet above the water. People are wailing around what we now recognize as a funeral pyre. After the body is placed on the pyre, an older man lights a torch and starts a fire at the body's feet, hands, and head. The white sheet turns dark. The dead body catches fire. Yellow flames fly into the air and black smoke mars the blue sky. Aaron, one of his travel companions, steps behind us and explains what's happening. He tells us this is a Hindu ritual. Hindus in this area believe the river is holy, so whenever a family member or friend dies, within 24 hours, they bring the body to the river and set it ablaze. They believe that the body's ashes falling into the river helps the deceased in the process of reincarnation. Others start to ask Aaron questions, but I just step away and sit down. I can't stop staring. As I look into these flames, I think about what I believe, about what I preach from the Bible, that all who do not trust in Jesus to save them from their sin will experience the payment for their sin in an eternal hell. Hell, a place that Jesus himself describes as conscious torment, outer darkness, and fiery agony. The Bible repeatedly describes hell as a lake of fire that people will never, ever leave. Some people object, proposing that these biblical descriptions of hell are just symbolic. Maybe, some believe, the language isn't literal. But even if that's the case, we would need to ask the obvious follow-up question, what do we think these symbols of hell represent? A wintry retreat? A summer vacation? Clearly, these are not descriptions for a nice place. They are symbols for a terrifying place. The purpose of a symbol is to express a reality greater than what can be expressed in words, so it should bring no solace to think that the Bible's descriptions of hell might be symbolic. So there I sit on the bank of the river, realizing that if what I believe is true, I am now looking at a physical picture of a spiritual reality. This person whose body is burning was alive 24 hours before and now is in hell, an eternal fire from which he or she will never be rescued. Then, as if that realization is not heavy enough, it hits me. This person, like most every other person whose body is burned on one of these funeral pyres, not only is in hell, but he or she likely never even had a chance to hear about how to go to heaven. This person never heard how Jesus could save people from their sin. Is this right? Is this reality? Do people who never even have a chance to hear about heaven on earth really go to hell for eternity? I've preached on this 100 times, and I've written chapters and books on how the destiny of people who don't hear the gospel is eternal damnation. Yet in this moment, the weight of what I believe about those people feels 1,000 pounds heavier as I look at this person whose body is now being devoured by the fire. At this time yesterday, this person was alive in one of these villages we're walking through. It's like I'm looking through a window into hell, and I'm struggling to believe what I'm seeing. Stories like these are troublesome to us. Hearing about the reality of hell is horrifying to us. I believe that if you could hear the screams of hell right now, it would change the rest of your life. If we could hear the torment, I don't think you would be the same person afterwards. The horror of this story and the trouble that we often have with it, however, isn't just the eternal destiny of these people, but it's the reality that they never heard the gospel, that they never had such an opportunity. That's usually what troubles us. But let me ask you, if somebody dies having never heard the gospel and goes to hell, is that any worse than someone who dies after growing up with the opportunity to hear the gospel? No. Regardless of their earthly experience, hell is one and the same. It is the same hell, and it's equally horrifying. I've got a friend who's a pastor, and the very first funeral that he ever did was for a young man who died in a car accident. The young man had been living a lifestyle of rebellion against God, and late one night, while under the influence of alcohol and while speeding, he flew off the road into the kitchen of a house, and he died. And my friend was asked to do this funeral for the first funeral that he ever did. This young man had access to the Bible, unlike the people in the Himalayas. So let me ask you again. If someone dies having never heard the gospel, is it worse than someone who dies growing up with the opportunity to hear the gospel? No. Hell is one and the same, and hell is equally horrifying for both individuals. What is horrifying about hell, however, is not exactly what we might first imagine. Physical torment, flames, the smell of sulfur in the air, gnashing of teeth, all of these aren't the worst thing about hell. The worst thing about hell is condemnation. Being under the eternal condemnation of the God of the universe is the absolute worst thing that could ever happen to you. Imagine with me that what it would be like if the President of the United States and all the other legal officials singled you out for judgment and sentenced you to death. You begin to run away. You have a way of escape, but everywhere that you look, you're being hunted down. You can't go to the police. They're chasing you down. They're searching for you. You can't go anywhere. You can't go home. You can't go to school. There is nowhere to truly run because you have been sentenced to condemnation. It isn't a matter of if you will be found, but when you will be found. And once you are found, you will be condemned. To have the highest authorities of the United States of America against you is a terrifying thing, isn't it? But how much more terrifying is it to have the God of the universe against you? The condemnation you receive from the USA authorities is temporary. God's condemnation is eternal. Their authority and power is limited. God's power and authority is unlimited. If the creator of the entire universe, the God who created the galaxies, the oceans, the mountains, and every living thing stands against you in condemnation, what hope do you have? The author of Hebrews says this: it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The horror of hell isn't ultimately the fire and physical torment. The horror of hell is being under the condemnation of Almighty God for eternity. Romans 8 has been called the Mount Everest of the Bible. Maybe you've heard that. Many consider it to be the most significant chapter in the entire Bible. That's why we're studying it. And perhaps there is no sweeter verse in the entirety of Romans 8, the pinnacle of the Bible, some would say. Maybe the best verse in the entirety of that chapter is verse 1. It says this: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's where we'll be today. Before we enjoy the amazing good news of Romans 8:1, we need to see what Paul, the human author of Romans, said for seven chapters to get to this point. And so tonight I want us to consider two statements that I'm going to make that I will show you are the main points of Paul's message to the Roman church. From chapters 1 through 7. So I'm going to take seven chapters, and I'm going to boil it down to two statements. Okay? Are you ready? Here's the first statement. All are condemned. Everyone is condemned. It doesn't matter if you're a practicing Hindu in the Himalayas, a 20-something living a life of rebellion, a church-going nice kid, or a pastor. All are condemned and are brought under the judgment and condemnation of Almighty God. This is one of Paul's primary points. Follow with me. Look in your Bibles. We're going to start in Romans 1. I'm going to show you how all are condemned, and that's one of the main points of chapters 1 through 7. Okay, Romans 1:18 says this. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God's wrath is against all sin, right? Paul goes on to talk about the non-Jews in this chapter, and he talks about how God is actively in judgment against them, right? That what can be known about God in verse 19 is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. And claiming to be wise, verse 22, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The non-Jews, God is actively in judgment against them, the Gentiles. And then the whole of chapter 2, if you're looking at it and you can kind of scan it, is given to show that it's not just the Jews, that the non-Jews that are condemned, but Jews are also under God's judgment. So in verse 11, it says that God shows no partiality. He doesn't have any favoritism towards the Jews. They receive the same condemnation as the Gentiles in their rejection of God. And in chapter 3, Paul says in verse 9, look at it. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. And he goes on. None is righteous, no, not one. All are condemned. And then he goes on in chapter 5, right? Go to verse 12. And he shows us that everyone is infected with sin because of Adam's sin. There's not a single human that escapes this original sin. And being a descendant of Adam means that to be a descendant of Adam is to be a sinner who dies. Look in verse 16. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, Adam. For the judgment following one trespass, eating the fruit, brought condemnation. Condemnation for everyone who has ever come from Adam, which is everyone in this room. So the main point of what Paul is saying in chapters 1 through 7 is that all are condemned. There's not a single person in this room or any room anywhere from any century of history that is not condemned. And this is a fearful thing. To have the God of the universe against you is a fearful thing. And it's not like everyone doesn't deserve this condemnation. It is deserved. Romans 6:21, look at it. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. It's not as though all don't deserve eternal death. It's what they're due. The wages of sin is death. But this is not the only message of Romans 1 through 7. So here is the second statement. The first one is all are condemned. The second statement is this: Jesus is the Savior of all. All condemned descendants of Adam have a Savior in whom they can find escape from their condemnation. Hear me. The God of the universe, who stands against all in condemnation, has also provided a means of escape from that condemnation. All kinds of people. It doesn't matter where you're from or what you have done. Whether you are 12 or 82, Jesus is the Savior for all. He is a Savior for anyone who repents of their sin and trusts in Him for deliverance from the wrath and condemnation of the Almighty God. Go back with me to chapter 1. Let's see this. Verse 16, Paul says this, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Jesus is the Savior of all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, Jews and non-Jews. Chapter 3, go there, verses 23 through 24, says this. Chapter 3, verses 23 through 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all, right, all those who are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's not to say that every person who is condemned will also believe, but that Jesus is the Savior for all kinds of people who will believe. Chapter 5, verse 8, go there. Paul says this, while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the, what's the word there? Ungodly. Which is everyone, right? Everyone. Is there anyone here that says, no, I am godly? No, we're all ungodly. We all sin. And then he says this, God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus is the Savior. He saves any who have trusted in Him. There is a means of escape from God's condemnation, and it is to have your sin condemned in Jesus on the cross. It must be dealt with, but it doesn't have to be dealt with by you eternally in hell. It can be dealt with in Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus is the Savior of all. Now in chapters 6 and 7, I didn't really touch on those yet, Paul gets increasingly personal. While in chapters 1 through 5, he primarily talks about how all are under condemnation and that Jesus is the Savior of all kinds of people, he goes on in chapters 6 and 7 to talk about a more personal experience. He talks about our old self, right? It's in quotes, our old self. He talks about that and how we were enslaved to sin. And he talks about how sin reigned in our mortal bodies and how sin had dominion over us. It was in charge of our lives. But that the believer, he also says, is no longer under the control of their sin, but is set free in Christ to be a slave of righteousness. And one who is, that's one who is owned by God and then is saved by Him and serves Him, right? And Paul gets the most personal at the end of chapter 7 when he says that there is still an ongoing struggle with sin going on inside of him after he has believed, that he's still dealing with sin. Look at me at chapter 7, verse 15. Okay, I'm going to read you this section. He gets increasingly personal here. All are condemned. Jesus is the Savior of all. And now he gets incredibly personal even after being saved about his relationship with sin. He says this in verse 15. Is that right? Yes. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I want, I agree with the law that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul explains that there's a massive dilemma unfolding in his daily life. While God has saved him, he recognizes that he still has to deal with an ongoing battle against his old desires. He says that sin dwells in his members. That is to say, Paul still sins. Paul is still infected. And if you have come to believe in Christ and God has saved you, I am sure that you still sin. Yet, look at the language that Paul uses to describe himself. He says that he's a wretched man, that he needs deliverance from this body of death. Listen to me. All are under condemnation. Remember, the Almighty God of the universe stands against you in judgment and eternal condemnation. But for those who believe, Jesus stands between you and the pouring out of the wrath of God, and the punishment and condemnation for your sins is paid for, and it's satisfied by Jesus on the cross. So he stands between you and Almighty God, who's all of the energy of his wrath is coming against you, but Jesus stands between you if you're in Christ, and he absorbs it all and satisfies that wrath of God for you. Who will deliver you from your body of death, right? Thanks be to God, he says, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus is your deliverance. And yet the Christian still sins and deals with feelings of guilt, struggling with doubt, guilty thoughts that perhaps they will still be condemned for their sin. Perhaps Jesus didn't absorb every drop of that condemnation, because I know what I have done, even if I'm in Christ. Is it even possible that God won't be displeased with me? That God is still going to pour out even just a little wrath and condemnation on me? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, all of this serves as an introduction to Romans 8, verse 1. And that was perhaps the longest introduction I've ever given. God's wrath in these first seven chapters ought to make you shudder in terror. After all, you are a sinner deserving judgment. And listen, even if you have found refuge in the safe harbor of Jesus Christ, and you're not going to be destroyed in the storm of God's wrath, you ought to still shudder at the awful and terrifying wrath of God against your sin. The condemnation of God is no light thing. It is the most terrifying thing in all of the universe. And listen to me, if you have trusted in Christ and you are struggling against sin, and this battle between your flesh and God's Spirit has you so discouraged and wondering if you still face the condemnation of God, even if it's just in part, let me read Romans 8:1 to you now. Here's what he says. Verse 1, chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those whom God has saved and has credited Christ's righteousness to them, for those who have had their sin condemned at the cross of Calvary in the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth, there is right now and forevermore no condemnation. There is a means of escape from all of God's condemnation. And in Christ, there is confidence that when a believer stands at the judgment throne before the terrifying wrath of Almighty God, and the long list of sins, past, present, and future, are brought up, when every single sin, even the ones that you're not even aware of, but God has perfect knowledge of, when all of those sins are brought to the light, and all that you can say is, yes, I have done these, and I deserve eternal condemnation. On that day, then the proclamation against that believer will be no condemnation for you. It has all been satisfied in my Son. On that day, what will be cried out in heaven is no condemnation. But for those of you who have not yet repented of your sins, who have not yet trusted in Jesus, woe to you. The condemnation of Almighty God stands against you. So I exhort you, flee from the wrath of God. Trust in Christ for the salvation of your soul. Listen to me, students. Just like I told you earlier, that hearing the screams of hell ought to be a life-changing event, hearing God tell you no condemnation should be equally life-changing. I'll say it again. Just like I told you that hearing the screams of hell ought to be a life-changing event for you, hearing God say in Romans 8:1, no condemnation ought to be equally life-changing. If you are trusting in Christ tonight, and you know that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, that should be utterly life-changing. Living out from under the sentence of condemnation should give you immense joy. It should give you ridiculous affection for the one who spared you such a terrible fate. Your love for Jesus ought to be explosive. Your thankfulness for what he has done ought to be radiant. You ought to love Jesus so much for saving you from such a terrible condemnation that you would want nothing more than to spend every moment of your life serving him and loving him until the day you meet him face to face. Anything less than that would be out of place. Because if you understand how terrible it is to be under the condemnation of the Almighty God of the universe, that there's nowhere you can go to escape that condemnation except for in Christ. To know that the God who created stars and oceans and mountains and people and plants and everything stands against you in judgment, and then to hear that there's a way of escape from that judgment in Christ Jesus, and to believe savingly that he's the way, and for God to give you his Holy Spirit as a seal that you will stand on that day and hear no condemnation. That should be the most ridiculously life-changing event that one could ever experience, and they should never look the same again. It would be ridiculous for somebody to know that and to experience that and to go on living the way they did before they heard no condemnation. Everything in their affections, everything they want would change. And immediately they'd say, I will do whatever you want me to do, God. I am at your disposal because you have saved me from the most terrible of condemnations. If you were in a North Korean prison camp and you were being tortured daily and someone came and saved you. I expect that all you'd want to do for the rest of your life is sing the praises of your deliverer. Anything less than that wouldn't make sense. Listen, you would tell all kinds of people that story about how a deliverer came and he set you free while you were still a prisoner. You would tell your children and your grandchildren and random people on the street. You would put that man's picture above your fireplace to tell of him for generations. It would be a life-changing event, and you would never be the same again because you knew the horrors of that condemnation, and that's what I want you to know tonight. The horrors of being under the condemnation of Almighty God. And if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to know no condemnation. That he is the deliverer of a worse condemnation than a North Korean prison camp. It would truly change your life if you heard God say, no condemnation. No condemnation for you. And so I say it to you tonight. I proclaim it to you from Romans 8:1. For any who are in Christ, no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. God, there is no more terrifying fate than to fall into your wrathful hands in judgment. There is nothing more terrifying than the eternal judgment of our souls in hell. And God, we all deserve it. We deserve to go straight to hell and to burn forever. But God, you have provided a means of escape in Jesus Christ, that for any who will believe, you will say no condemnation to us. And so God, change our lives and our hearts. God, if we become dull of hearing this message, if we take salvation for granted, God, forgive us and help us to treasure Christ how we ought to. Remind us again of how great your salvation is. And God, for any who don't believe, who are actively under the judgment of God, I pray that you will save their souls, that they will cry out to you for salvation. God, that you would give them freedom and deliverance from condemnation. That they would believe, that they would repent, that they would turn, God, and they would trust in you for the salvation of their soul. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.